Okay, we're continuing this morning with respect to our study of things related to civil authority, the doctrine of the civil magistrate from Scripture. And this morning we're interested in the origin of political suffrage. Now, as we discussed, I'm using the Sunday school time in support of the sermon. And the idea of this is to give you the background of information better to understand what the sermon teaches as well, or to take historical documents that aren't necessarily related to the exposition of a text of Scripture. So I want to give you background. I want to give you information to better understand so that the sermon is meaningful. And so what I want to deal with this morning is Article 4, Section 4 of the United States Constitution. The United States shall guarantee to every state in this Union a republican form of government, and shall protect each of them against invasion and on application of the legislature or of the executive when the legislature cannot be convened against domestic violence. Now, that constitutes the entire basis of unity among these states that created the federal constitution. That's all there is to it. The only basis for unity that these states had originally entering into this compact in 1789 was a republican form of government. So it's a unity based on form. And we ought to note that. Well, what is it to have a republican form of government? Or in other words, what is a republic? Now I'm turning to Noah Webster's 1828 dictionary. Republic is a noun, a commonwealth, a state in which the exercise of the sovereign power is lodged in representatives elected by the people. In modern usage, it differs from a democracy or a democratic state in which the people exercise the powers of sovereignty in person. Yet the democracies of Greece are often called republics. Okay, so you can see how in Webster's definition, and this goes all the way back to 1828, he's saying, well, a republic lodges sovereignty in elected representatives, and they exercise the sovereignty. Now, that is as opposed to a democracy where people assemble and each one themselves votes and exercises authority. So a republican form places decisional power in the hands of representatives. And they, theoretically now, the way its structure is designed, the representatives are the ones to whom state officers answer. So the President of the United States is an executive answering to Congress, supposedly. Okay. Likewise, state governors are executives supposedly answering to state legislature. Now, that's what we ought to be seeing if there is a republican form of government. In other words, the sovereignty, quote unquote, the directive power of the government, whatever it is, state, national, is lodged in the representatives of the people. That's what a republic is. That's the basis for unity in the United States Constitution, and the only basis for unity that the Constitution confesses. While there are 1,000 ways in which this is no longer actually the case, while we don't have a Congress, representatives of the people, that are giving any direction to the executives, or for that matter, the judiciary. They've given over all their authority. They're bought off, or they're whatever they are. Nevertheless, this is the standing theory of the Constitution. Representatives elected by the people have primary responsibility for government. Well, that brings up then the act of constituting representatives or electing or political suffrage. Now, are you familiar with that word suffrage? S-U-F-F-R-A-G-E. Suffrage. Political suffrage, that is the act of electing these representatives. And once more, Webster's definition. A vote, a voice given in deciding controverted question, or in the choice of a man for an office of trust. Okay, that's what it is. So suffrage is the choice of a man for an office of trust. That is an elected representative. Now, Americans and America are heir to ancient institutions that they do not understand. The modern man has no understanding of these things. He doesn't know what it's about. And one of the institutions he doesn't understand is this institution of the vote or the right of suffrage. Well, this morning's lesson seeks after the source of this right. And, you know, I guess it's easy to give it away. What is the source of the right? Where does suffrage come from? Where do we find Republican institutions in their genesis? Well, we find it in the scripture. The right of political suffrage is a right that has its origin in scripture. And of course, the beginning, the first place we find suffrage is in the book of Exodus. That is to say, suffrage is the prerogative of a free people. In other words, God in Scripture begins to make a revelation about constituting of civil authority when he brings his people out of bondage in Egypt. And so as he's creating a free people, as he's taking them out of bondage in Egypt and constituting them a free nation, he makes this revelation about the nature of political suffrage. Now, of course, that means for the man, his condition differs from what Egyptian slavery is. If you're in slavery in Egypt, or if you're in slavery to a conquering state, the conquering state doesn't care what you think or whether or not you consent to the leadership. You don't have a choice in the matter. On the other hand, when you are constituted a free people, as God is doing in the Exodus, he then gives them consent in the creation or establishment of the authorities that will rule over them. So again, no one gives a slave population a voice in the selection of their governors. That choice is reserved for those who are politically free. Okay? Well, let's begin then with Jethro's advice to Moses, Exodus 18 and verse 13 to 27. Now, I'm taking this in order, as I'll demonstrate in a minute, not historically, but in order as it appears in Scripture. So Exodus 18, beginning at verse 13. Now on the morrow, when Moses sat to judge the people stood about Moses from morning unto even. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this that thou doest to the people? Why sittest thou thyself alone, and all the people stand about thee from morning unto even?" And Moses said unto his father-in-law, "Because the people come unto me to seek God. When they have a matter, they come unto me, and I judge between one and another, and declare the ordinances of God and his laws." But Moses' father-in-law said unto him, "The thing which thou doest is not well. Thou both weariest thyself greatly, and this people that is with thee, for the thing is too heavy for thee. Thou art not able to do it thyself alone. Hear now my voice, and I will give thee counsel, and God shall be with thee. Be thou for the people to Godward, and report thou the causes unto God, and admonish them of the ordinances of the law, and show them the way wherein they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, provide thou among all the people men of courage, fearing God, men dealing truly, hating covetousness, and appoint such over them to be rulers over thousands, rulers over hundreds, rulers over fifties, and rulers over tens. and let them judge the people at all seasons. But every great matter let them bring unto thee, and let them judge. And small causes so shall be the easier for thee, when they shall bear the burden with thee. If thou do this thing, and God command thee, both thou shalt be able to endure, and all this people shall also go quietly to their place. So Moses obeyed the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose men of courage out of all Israel to make them heads over the people, rulers over thousands, rulers over hundreds, rulers over fifties, and rulers over tens. And they judged the people at all seasons. But they brought the hard causes to Moses, for they judged all small matters themselves. Afterward, Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went into his country. Now, this text has been used to claim that Moses was a natural law judge. And this is men create, they take their doctrine of natural law from the historical appearances here. In other words, Exodus 18 is Moses judging and making known the ordinances of God before Exodus 20, in which the law is given. And so Herb Titus, among others of the natural law camp, have said, see, Moses is a natural law judge. That is, the law of God is evident in the creation, and he doesn't need the Ten Commandments or the revelation of God to interpret what's right and wrong. He's reasoning, or he's extracting the law from nature and from the circumstances of our world. Okay, well, that is in fact not the case. Exodus 18 in historical is out of historical sequence in the scripture. In other words, Exodus 18 in reality comes after the Ten Commandments. George Gillespie, one of the Westminster Divines, points this out, and he says, Israel is the first day of the third month they come to Sinai. The third day of the third month, the law is given. Jethro, being the priest of Midian, could never find out where they were and go to meet them in the short period of time in the 3 days. They were journeying in the wilderness. He wouldn't have known where to meet them. He couldn't have heard where they were or where they were encamped. There's no way he could come and be there on the third day that they were camped at Mount Sinai. Well, in fact, there's a lot more to it. And there's a lot more to biblical revelation to confirm Gillespie's analysis of this thing. Again, look at verse 1 here. When Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, and how the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt, then Jethro, the father-in-law of Moses, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her away, and her two sons, whereof the one was called Gershon, for he said, I have been an alien in a strange land, and the name of the other was Eliezer, for God, the God of my father, said he was my help, and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came with his two sons and his wife unto Moses into the wilderness, where he camped by the Mount of God. Now that indicates that Moses sent Zipporah, his wife, to her father's house and brought Jethro. In other words, they had to come to Sinai. Moses had to send his wife home and bring the father and the children back to see him there. Now that's the first indication. Look at verse 6. And he said to Moses, I, thy father-in-law, am come to thee, and thy wife and her two sons with her. Okay, so I'm come to you here. Now look at verse 9. And Jethro rejoiced at all the goodness which the Lord had showed to Israel, because he had delivered them out of the hand of the Egyptians. In other words, he's hearing about this from Moses for the first time. Okay, now, the timing of making judges was Israel's departure from Horeb. And the historical account in Deuteronomy places that action after the giving of the law. Okay, so now let's look at Deuteronomy 1. Deuteronomy 1 and verse 6. This is Moses now speaking to the second generation, and he's giving an account of God's providence and dealings with him. The Lord our God spake unto us in Horeb, saying, ye have dwelt long enough in this mount. Okay, now look at verse 9. And I spake unto you the same time, saying, I am not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God hath multiplied you, and behold, ye are this day as the stars of heaven to number. The Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as ye are, and bless you as he hath promised you. How can I bear your cumbrance and your charge and your strife? Bring you men of wisdom and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. Then he answered me and said, he answered me and said, the thing is good that thou hast commanded us to do. So I took the chief of your tribes, wise and known men, and made them rulers over you, captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, captains over 50, captains over tens, and officers among your tribes. So this places historically the election then of these judges on Jethro's advice. Exodus 18, as Gillespie says, anticipates the use of the law of God given in Exodus 20, but it's not in historical sequence. When we ask, well, when did Jethro come? Jethro came after Moses sent for him to come to him there at Mount Sinai. Okay, and so that's the situation. He had to hear that they were there. He couldn't have done that in 3 days. He came afterwards, and his advice, what he gave to Moses, wasn't finished until they were ready to depart from Horeb. Okay, which I forgot to look up, but I think it's 2 years. I think they were there for 2 years. Okay. I know, in other words, after the giving, Moses went up to the mount, you know, he was given the law, they made the golden calves, then he had to go back up and take stones again to have the finger of God write the law on the stone. So all this transaction at Horeb was of 2 years duration. I believe that's right. That's from memory. But anyway, the law was given on the third day. Jethro had to come later. Jethro gives his advice, and it's not until their departure from Horeb that Jethro's advice is instituted, that judges are made, and so on. Okay, and so that's an important point. Exodus 18 anticipates the use of the law in Exodus 20. It's about how the law would be used, and the stories are not in historical order. Okay, now, that much on the timing, but what's the point then? How then are judges constituted in Israel? Now again, go back to Exodus 18 and let's look at the account and what Moses says. Verse 24, so Moses obeyed the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose men of courage out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers over thousands, rulers over hundreds, rulers over fifties, and rulers over ten. Now, if you read this without perhaps a biblical background or without really understanding the text, you might easily assume that, well, who picked the judges? Moses did. It said Moses chose men and he made them rulers. Well, there's no suffrage. There's no voting. There's no voice of the people involved in that. That is to say, Moses is going to pick the men and install them as judges over the people. And of course, if you read it straight up, that's sort of what it seems to say. No, it's not until you go to Deuteronomy. In other words, what we're talking, when Moses chose and made judges, what we're not talking about is Moses installing judges over the people. And again, Deuteronomy 1, okay, now verse 9, I spake unto you at the same time, saying, I'm not able to bear you myself alone. The Lord your God hath multiplied you. Okay, how can I, 12, how can I bear you alone? Bring you men of wisdom and understanding and known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. Okay, so the statement in Exodus is a statement concerning Moses investing these men with authority. It's about their ordination. To say Moses chose men and made them is not to imply that the people had no voice in this thing. And when we actually get down to the mechanics in Deuteronomy, the mechanics are Moses says, you go and pick them and bring them to me, and I will invest them with authority. And that's the point here. It's a critical point. Okay? That the people had suffrage, had the voice of voting or selecting in the choice of their rulers. Now, that's simply Deuteronomy, and Moses recounting the thing in Deuteronomy, clarifying the language of Exodus. Moses is the one constituting authority under God. And it's a case where the existing institution conducts the ordination process. So there's a clarification here. You pick them, but you don't have, this is not social contract. You, the people, do not have the authority to make judges. The existing government has the authority to make judges. You pick them, you bring them to me, and I will constitute them in authority. And that's the methodology of making this thing happen. So you see that suffrage or voting is the selection of the people, but the people themselves don't have the authority to make the government. They bring them to the existing authorities, and the ordination is conducted by them. Okay, so the selection of persons is ordained through suffrage. And again, that's verse 13. Bring you men of wisdom and understanding, known among your tribes, and I will make them rulers over you. It's a key element in this whole process. All right, well, that's the first appearance of this principle that we have in Exodus. It appears in verse 18, but as I said, it's not in historical order. Moses is not a common law judge. He's not a natural law judge. All right, he is one who is applying the law of God, and that happens later. So again, it's out of order. It's not in historical order. It appears as if it is a precursor to the giving of the law. All right, this opens the way then for the first and greatest act of political suffrage, which is the election of a king. Now let's look at Exodus 19 and verses 1 to 8. In the third month after the children of Israel were gone out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. For they departed from Rephidim and came into the desert of Sinai and camped in the wilderness. Even there Israel camped before the mount. But Moses went up unto God, for the Lord had called out of the mount unto him, saying, Thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I carried you upon eagles' wings, and have brought you unto me. Now therefore, if ye will hear my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be my chief treasure above all people, though all the earth be mine. Ye shall be unto me also a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. Moses then came and called for the elders of the people and proposed unto them all those things which the Lord commanded him. And the people answered all together and said, all that the Lord hath commanded we will do. And Moses reported the words of the people unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear while I talk with thee, that they may also believe thee forever. For Moses had told the words of the people unto the Lord. Now I'll stop there. You see what's happening here? Okay, what we have is God, who is Israel's deliverer, now offering himself to the people as king. And he's saying, look, you've seen what I did. Now, I was the one that delivered you, and I brought you here to myself, unto Sinai, unto the mount, and I am now offering myself to you. See, I've already demonstrated for you my power of deliverance. I am God. All the earth is mine. And now that you've seen what I've done for you, if you want, I will be your king. You'll be a peculiar treasure on them. Even though I own the whole earth, I'll make you special. I'll deal with you. I'll be your king. And God says this to Moses. Now you go tell them that. So God is offering himself to the people as their king. And what takes place here is the people says, yes, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. Yes, we will take you king. So you recognize what's going on in this transaction is God is offering himself to the people as king, and the people consent or vote for him to be their king. And so he is actually being elected by the people as the king of Israel. Okay, now, again, that act of consent is expressed by the representatives of the people in verse 7. And again, look at 19:7. Moses came and called for the elders of the people and proposed unto them all these things which the Lord commanded him. And then verse 8, and the people answered all together and said, all that the Lord hath commanded we will do. Okay, and then Moses returns the word of the people to the Lord. So it's an offer, it's a express consent, and then that information is brought back to the Lord. And of course, that's precursor for him giving his law. You elect me king, I've delivered you in the first place, now you have elected me king, and now here is the law that I am giving you. And so it's on that basis that the law of God is given. Spoken directly from Mount Sinai. Well, this construction is not something novel, okay? Let's look at 1 Samuel 8 and verse 7. Now, there's a period of time after this that the people ask for a king like the nations have. And, of course, Samuel is disgusted by this and furious in a sort. And notice what the Lord tells him in 1 Samuel 8:7. The Lord said unto Samuel, hear the voice of the people in all that they shall say unto thee, for they have not cast thee away, but they have cast me away, that I should not reign over them. You see, when the people ask for a human king, who is offended by this? Well, Moses is. You know, it's God, and God's saying to him, look, they haven't rejected you, Moses, they've rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Well, what is Moses' position? That of regal authority. What is the Lord's position? That of regal authority over the people. And again, when this transaction is brought to its fruition, 1 Samuel 12:12. Notwithstanding that when you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, no, but a king shall reign over us, when yet the Lord your God was your king. Now do you see that? So the situation here is not some novel construction. That is truly what's going on in Exodus 19. God had offered himself as king. He was elected king. He was the king of Israel at this point, which means the judges were his subordinate officers. So if you follow the actions here, God himself, Jehovah himself, is consented to as king, and then he gives the law of the king. Now, let's recognize something. This is God constituting former slaves as a free people. This is God himself reigning over them as king. And if Jehovah himself sees fit to be elected as king by the consent of the people, that's a major factor in establishing governments over free people. Now again, if you're a slave, you don't get the choice. If you're politically subjugated, you don't get the choice. But God is not showing us slavery and political subjugation here. He's showing us the establishment of a free government. And he's saying, in free governments, even I am voted, consented to, in order to reign regally. Well, again, that's a major factor in this thing. All human kings are also constituted through election. Okay, and so 1 Samuel 10, 17 to 27. Samuel assembled the people unto the Lord in Mizpah, and he said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have brought Israel out of Egypt, and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians, and out of the hands of all kingdoms that have troubled you. But ye have this day cast away your God, who only delivereth you out of all the adversities and tribulations. And ye said unto him, no, but appoint a king over us. Now therefore stand ye before the Lord according to your tribes and according to your thousands. When Samuel had gathered together all the tribes of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. And afterward he assembled the tribe of Benjamin according to their families, and the family of Matri was taken. So Saul the son of Kish was taken, and when they sought him he could not be found. Therefore they asked the Lord again, if the man should yet come thither. And the Lord answered, behold, he hath hid himself among the stuff. Then they ran and brought him thence, and when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from the shoulders upward. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye not him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people? And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. Now stop on that point. That's an act of consent. See, that doesn't mean you have a paper ballot and you write the name of Saul on the paper ballot. Saul's here, Saul's presented, and when the people shout together, God save the king, that is the expression of their consent that Saul shall be king. Then Samuel told the people the duty of the kingdom and wrote it in a book. There's your written constitution. And laid it up before the Lord, and Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house. Saul also went to Gibeah, and there followed him a band of men whose heart God had touched. But the wicked men, the authorized version says the men of Belial, contradiction, said, how shall he save us? So they despised him and brought him no presents, but he held his tongue. So now, it's interesting here that in the initial presentation of Saul, there is a general consent, but there are those, the men of Belial, contradiction, the sons of Belial, who are against this. There's this undercurrent in the society of men who reject Saul. Well, chapter 11 opens then with Nahash the Ammonite coming up and Saul going out to battle and destroying Nahash. Now Saul has proven himself. Now, you see the kind of situation that we have here. If we compare Exodus 19, what God says there, with this 1 Samuel 10 account, God had proved himself to Israel. He delivered them from Egypt. He brought them to himself. He says to them, look, I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now will you accept me? Okay. When Saul is presented, he's a theory. Well, he's a big guy. He stands head and shoulders above everybody else. If he's a bit of a coward, we wanted to make him king and he's hiding somewhere. You know, he hasn't proven himself in anything. And so there is this undercurrent of dissatisfaction with the man and the selection of the man. Now, that's an aspect of unbelief, but there is nothing concrete to base the choice of Saul upon until he goes and defeats the Ammonites. And then all of a sudden there's this resurgence of consent and saying, yes, see, Saul is to be king. And verse 14 now, chapter 11. And Samuel said unto the people, come that we may go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. So all the people went to Gilgal and made Saul king there before the Lord in Gilgal. And there they offered peace offerings before the Lord. And there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced exceedingly. You see, so because of the undercurrent of dissatisfaction in the society, when Saul had in fact proven himself, they went to Gilgal, not Mizpah this time, but Gilgal, and renewed, as it says, the kingdom. That is, they again gave opportunity and expressed their consent for Saul. Okay, so again, these two texts are important in the idea of obtaining consent. There is a true endeavor to obtain one voice in the consent of the society. And it's none of this Hegelian dialectic that's going on in our world. Thesis, antithesis. You know, we're going to elect a whatever person wins this presidential election this time. It's going to be something like 51 to 49 or 49 to 46 or, you know, some less than majority. And there's going to be this strife in the society immediately over the election of the thing. Well, see, that's not what is here in this process. So again, the Lord himself is consented to in order to become king. Saul is consented to in order to become king. David is the same thing. 2 Samuel 2 and verse 4. The men of Judah came, and there they anointed David king over the house of Judah. And they told David, saying, that the men of Jabesh Gilead buried Saul. And David sent messengers unto the men of Jabesh Gilead, and said unto them, blessed are ye of the Lord, that ye have showed such kindness unto your lord Saul, that ye have buried him. And so how is David constituted king? Well, remember, he reigned in Hebron for 7 years. Okay, and the men of Judah came to make David king. That is, the elders of the people expressed the consent necessary to elevate him to this office of king. And that's in Judah alone, while the 10 northern tribes have Saul's son Ish-bosheth as their king for those 7 years, or 6.5 years. All right, now look at 2 Samuel 5, verses 1 to 3. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and said thou, behold, we are thy bones and thy flesh. And in time past, when Saul was our king, thou leddest Israel in and out, as the Lord hath said to thee, thou shalt feed my people Israel, and thou shalt be a captain over Israel. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, And King David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. And now he's king over the northern tribes as well. And again, he reigned 33 years over the United Kingdom. Okay? Well, that's the situation. So in each case, free people have the right to choose their leaders, which means to consent to them before constituting them an authority. Now, that's the case even when these leaders were first designated to be the king by God himself. And this is true of each of these human hereditary lines. It's true of Saul, of David, and then ultimately of Jeroboam. So look at 1 Samuel 9 and verse 16. And that will start at 15. But the Lord had revealed to Samuel secretly a day before Saul came, saying, "Tomorrow about this time I will send thee a man out of the land of Benjamin. Him shalt thou anoint to be governor over my people Israel, that he may save my people out of the hands of the Philistines. For I have looked upon my people, and their cry is come unto me." So before Saul is ever chosen and consented to, Samuel anoints him. That is, God has made choice, okay, of Saul. But God choosing Saul and the anointing oil poured upon him by the prophet doesn't make him king. It's God selecting of him. It doesn't make him king. No, the people's consent is what constitutes him as king. In other words, he is made king by the action of the government, the existing government, Moses in this case, I'm sorry, Samuel in this case, as he is after he is elected by the people. So God chooses him. That's fine. He's God's choice. He lives and wanders around as God's choice to be the king. It's not until he is brought before the people and consented to and then placed down in authority by the action of the existing governor, which is Samuel in this case, the judge, that he actually becomes king. So he was anointed. Then 1 Samuel 16, 1. The Lord then said unto Samuel, "How long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have cast him away from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and come, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." And again, that's Samuel being sent to anoint David to be king. Well, David's just a young man at this point. And after his anointing, he's going to be providentially brought into Saul's court to play on the instrument of music, I think the harp. So he'll get to know men at court there. And then later on, when the Philistines come and the champion of the Philistines, Goliath, is terrorizing the army, he's providentially again sent by his father to get the pay of his brethren who are serving in the army and to take them some food and things that, you know, are kind of like a bonus to what they otherwise might have had. And he sees this giant and he says, "Well, who's this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" And he kills the giant. Okay? And then again, he comes to court and he becomes a captain of the people. And when he goes out and wins victory, the women sing the song, you know, "Saul's killed his thousands, David his 10,000s," and that infuriates Saul. And so he then spends years running away from Saul, hiding. So he's anointed back here, and I think I figured it was 21 years later. I think he was about 14 when he was anointed, you know, or 16. So I forget how I figured it, but I came up with 21 years. I came up with 3 sevens. He's a young man when he's anointed, and he's 40 years old when he begins to reign. Okay? And that's the, so anointing doesn't make you king. That's an indication of God's selection, yes. But again, it's not until the people come to him and express their consent to him that he is actually then invested with the authority. And we could turn to Jeroboam, at the time that Rehoboam took the throne, and that's 1 Kings 11:29 to 31, and it's the same thing. When they go to Rehoboam and they present their complaint about Solomon's high taxation and tyranny, and Rehoboam answers them roughly, and they say, "To your tents, O Israel, what inheritance have we and the son of Jesse?" And off they go. Well, then, at that point, the people of the land make Jeroboam the king. And again, it's the expression of consent. Now, the point then is that this is all the Bible's revelation. This process of men consenting to those that are set in authority over them is what the Bible reveals. It begins with God himself. And every human line, now we're dealing with monarchy when we are dealing with the kings of Israel. And so it's a human line, and by implication, the sons of that king that will ultimately reign. But there's still consent in the making of the king by the people. And that's what the Bible is revealing to us. So the point once again is that the origin of political suffrage is in the Word of God. And if we want to understand it, what it is, it's righteousness on the one hand and its operation on the other hand, we must turn to the Word of God to have our thinking and our affections corrected. We have to turn to the Word of God to have our minds informed. And that's what's necessary if we'll ever reclaim biblical voting in the world in which we live. Okay, questions or comments?
So to be ruled by God, less biblically qualified men. It seems like that when God said they have rejected me because they've selected, they said they wanted a king. Therefore, God was ruling them.
Yes, in other words, the manifestation of God's kingship was in the raising up of judges as necessary. And so the form of government under God was decentralized, and it was providentially drawn out of the circumstances. In other words, there would be an attack, and they would be dominated by enemies for their sins, for a period of time, and then God would raise up a judge and a deliverer when they cried unto the Lord. So the way he manifested his own kingship was to keep government small and decentralized and to only give them what was necessary to maintaining their liberty, under him. That's the way he manifested his kingship over Israel. So now your first statement was, to be ruled by God is to have, help me, God's,
biblically qualified
rulers. Okay, to be ruled by God is to have biblically qualified rulers. That doesn't go far enough, but I would say, I think where you're going is, yeah, so how do we in our day, when God is not offering himself to be our king, per se, as in the same way that he was king for Israel, how do we manifest the government of God in our world? Well, it is to have biblically qualified rulers, that is, those who rule in the fear of God, able men such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and to place them in authority in our civil institutions. So yes, that's right. Go ahead.
So
Well, okay, that was a statement of secession. Now, yes, I mean, there's legitimacy in secession, okay? But now, remember, we fought a war, and 600,000 men died trying to make that statement to your Tenso Israel stick, you know, in this shore. So we are under the political domination of the enemies of God, okay? And you've got to recognize that. That is historically what it is. When Lee surrendered at Appomattox, Christianity surrendered to paganism and Yankeeism, and we have the evil, corrupt fruits of that ever since. Now, that doesn't mean, again, that the South was right in everything that they did, but it was the surrender of Christian culture to pagan culture. We are under the hands of our enemies. So it's not as simple as saying to your tents, O Israel, you know, because it's been tried and lost, and who are you going to fight against? You're going to fight against the drones? You're going to fight against the nuclear weapons? You're going to fight against, we've had men, we've had individuals, forget about the political to your tents, okay? When Jeroboam said to your tents, O Israel, that was 10 tribes or states seceding from a federal union of 12. That was 10 out of 12 saying, no, we're not going to be involved in this thing. That's not happening in our day. Not only that, we have individuals like the Randy Weavers, you know, who have this attempt to be insulated from the state that surrounds them. And we see where that's led. You know, they come and murder you. The BATF comes and murders you, you know. So if you think you can do this on your own, you're kidding yourself. Which is why the subjugation of Christianity in our day is of major concern and importance, you know, how we deal with this thing. And we have to deal with it biblically. We have to understand why we are subjugated to our enemies. Well, it's for our sins that we are.
Professor, there's no free people except the Christ of the earth.
That's right. If the Son make you free, you'll be free indeed. There's no such thing as a free people without Jesus Christ, who is their King, and He governs in their hearts and their minds first before politically that manifests itself in the society.
And it's amazing to me that he says Saul comes to Samuel, and God says to him, behold, the man. And Christ comes on the scene, and the voice of God from John the Baptist, behold, the man, presenting him to be a king. He's anointed, that he's the Messiah. And without that, unless the people bow their knees,
that's right. Which drives right to the heart of consent. Ultimately, we have to consent to Christ's rule. And you can't consent to Christ's rule politically without consenting to His rule in your own life and your own heart. It's got to come here first. And if it comes here, you might be free on the level of being able to consent to it politically, in which case there is the hope of establishing good government. But we have to be convinced that every non-Christian government is a tyranny. And that's what we have in our day. I mean, if you can't see the tyranny, it's because you're blind, because you've been educated in government schools to think tyranny is freedom, you know, to call evil good and good evil. You know, and I mean, it's ridiculous the level of tyranny with which we are dealing. But again, consent is central to this whole thing, and that's the point. We're trying to build this, so we're beginning with the fact that political suffrage, in its very inception, is from the Word of God and the example of God in constituting a free people. So if we're going to understand what we do in terms of election, we're going to have to turn to the Word of God and understand its principles. And that's, today is background as we build this thing. And one more point. I'm bringing political suffrage in on the end of the principles of interposition, because there is a sense in which suffrage also is a long-standing form of interposition. In other words, you're not interposing in the proper sense, but it's the exercise of your authority in the first place that constitutes those who are in authority over you. And you have to understand that as you go to the polls or be involved in the selection of those who will rule. And so there is, in that sense, a long-standing authority in the people to set up men who will govern over them. And one more time, it's their stupidity with respect to the exercise of that authority that has given us what we have in our world. And so let's say it another way. The tyranny in our nation comes with the consent of the Christian church to establish it.
So when we cast our ballots, we vote. We are, as Christians, can only vote for men who fear God, men who hate others, who hate others.
Yeah, right. We have to. I would not make it totally exclusive. I think that those, in other words, yes, in selecting a candidate that we can consent to. And let's stop on this. Let's go back. With Saul, you see the importance of obtaining the consent of the people. Okay? So we're saying a government 3,000 years ago, still for, is that right, 2,500 years ago, somewhere in there, I'd have to look at Saul's ascent to the throne. I think it's 1081 or something like that. All right, so let's just say government 3,000 years ago still thought it was important to obtain the consent of the people. Now that's significant, because that means if enough people withhold their consent, the government knows it's got a problem. Okay. Which is why we see in our world, voter turnout. We see all this hand-wringing about voter turnout and voter apathy. I mean, you've got to be on board with the dialectic process of thesis-antithesis for us to be comfortable in establishing the tyranny that we are establishing. And if you're not on board with this process, we know we have a problem. We got to do something to obtain consent. So consent of the people is a powerful motivation in governments around the world. I mean, Nero, in order to destroy the Christians, thought it necessary to blame them for burning Rome. And in that, before he could do what he wanted to do, I mean the beast himself, before he could do what he wanted to do, he had to turn public opinion in the direction that allowed him to do that thing. Okay, with Hitler it was the same thing. He burned the Reichstag in order to blame the Communist Party, so that the fascists then could dominate the government. You know, and so again, it's about obtaining consent, demonizing the opposition party so that you have public outrage on your side for this thing you want to do. In our modern day, you have these NGO white hats running around Syria, and their goal is to obtain pictures of children that are hurt in supposedly Syrian government bombing in order to obtain public opinion on the side of, you know, whatever the next step in our terrorist war against the elected governor of Syria is. Okay? So that consent thing is powerfully a part of this thing. So now when the Christian goes to the polls, what he ought to be doing is, as a Christian, analyzing the candidates and withdrawing his consent from the entire process if there are no biblically qualified candidates. So if he is not an able man that fears God, a man of truth, hating covetousness, he's not qualified. If he doesn't have the qualifications of the officers for the church in 1 Timothy. You know, if you want to be able to look at Timothy and Titus and apply those things in the context of what Moses' father-in-law says is the qualification of an able ruler, a judge. Okay? And so you bring the whole biblical thing together when you analyze the man, and if that man doesn't meet the qualifications, then you withdraw your consent. And that is, you're not going to play the thesis-antithesis and be a part of the problem. You withdraw your consent from the process, which makes a huge statement if enough people do it. If the government realizes they got a voting block that's bigger than either of the two sides who just won an election, and the only thing they lacked is a candidate, they would know they had a problem. And of course, at that point, God himself intervenes and says, these people need a candidate. Let me give them a godly man to deliver them. But then as long as the Christians consent to the unqualified men, you have what you have now. Okay, anybody else? Let's pray. And Father, we do ask that you would be with us as we look into your word concerning political suffrage, concerning the act of voting, that we might recover a biblical view of it and testify this to the world in which we live. We pray your hand would be with us and that you would do this and help us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.